We'll be returning to our series through the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. And by way of introduction, I believe that I'll try to keep it short as I do not wish to hold us up any longer than I have to, since the message is already fairly lengthy and lengthier than what I had originally planned on. But I would encourage you to go and reread 1 Thessalonians 5 as it speaks of the topic today, the second coming of the Lord, and then read 2 Thessalonians 1 to gain more context on this topic and on the letter that we're reading at hand. I believe Paul presents some reason for comfort for believers of all ages in this passage, and this comfort is found in knowing the truth about the second coming of the Lord and some of the events surrounding that day. And this is my purpose in preaching this message to you, is that you too may take comfort in knowing that the Lord is to return. We'll walk through the outline real quick. The first point that we're going to look at is the coming of the Lord. We'll look at what it is. We'll see that it has not come. We'll then see what must precede that day, looking at the rebellion and the revelation of the champion of wickedness. And then we'll look at the removal of restraint for that same person. We'll look at the power of the champion of the wickedness, champion of wickedness, its source and its activity. We'll look at the glory of the Lord and judgment, and that judgment upon the champion of wickedness and upon unbelievers. Let's go ahead and read the word, starting in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's pray. Lord, may you help us understand your word. It may be a guide and comfort to us in trying times. Lord, would you help me, a failing preacher and teacher, to help us to be comforted by your word, to be able to speak the truth, your truth, and by your power. Lord, may we see your judgment for what it is, for your judgment is just and final and without mercy to wickedness and with great grace to those found in Christ. Lord, may you keep our people, and may you be exalted this day in your worship. May your fellowship, our fellowship be sweet and our speech Christ-honoring. We will start looking at the first point. We'll look at the coming of the Lord, since that is the subject of our passage today. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So what is this day of the Lord? The bulk of 2 Thessalonians deals with the parousia, or the day of the Lord, the second coming. There are several names for this event, but they are all expressive of the reality that there will be a day in the future in which the Lord comes back to gather his church unto him, consisting of both the living and the dead, saints, both in body and soul, and to judge the wicked. So why are the Thessalonians fearful that the day of the Lord would come when they would then be gathered unto him, or had come? Well, there were people who were telling them this was so, that this had already taken place, And this was coming from a lot of different angles. There were possibly those who were attempting to use the gift of prophecy, as Paul says, or by a spirit as one of the means for this message being delivered, as one of the means to either deceitfully or unwittingly pass on this false notion. This would be a convincing form of persuasion as it attaches some authority behind it. It would appear that the Lord is behind this message. There was also verbal tradition. So it appears this is not just a relatively contemporary issue where there's falsehood passed down in the name of verbal tradition or a spoken word, as Paul says. There was also potentially some sort of document floating around in the Thessalonian church which was causing issue. So a letter was saying the day of the Lord had already come, and this was another step. It feels a little more authoritative when something is written down on a document. There's a little more weight behind it, so this would seemingly be true. And to complicate the issue even further, this letter and those spreading the falsehood were utilizing the name and authority of the Apostle Paul and or of his group. This would understandably lend credence to what they are saying, and thus pushing this idea further that the day of the Lord has already come. This more so answers why they believed it had come. But they have to believe it had come to fear that it had come. So why the fear? Why do they fear that this has come? The Thessalonians had perhaps had their own little left behind moment, though not in the exact same way. Here there is worry that they had been left out of the gathering together. They feared they'd missed out on Christ, that they'd missed out on their brethren. You can understand how this would be a fearsome thing with the love for the brethren and the love of Christ, which we ought to possess. It would be a fearsome thing to miss out on being gathered together unto Him. But this is exactly the purpose of Paul's writing. It is to dispel this fear. He reminds them of their communion together, their union in Christ. They have been brought together. They will not be separated. They will not be taken apart from one another. They will be bound together and then unified with Christ. So they will not at the day of their Lord be separated, but they will be together, gathered. So all the church, both dead and alive, both body and soul, together will be with the Lord forever. There they will meet their one true living head, their Savior. And this is the point. You have no reason to fear, for this event will not separate you from your dear brethren, but it will only further unite you together unto your Lord. And Paul, in seeking to correct their misconceptions, makes a request for the Thessalonians. Paul requests the Thessalonians to avoid weakness. And he describes two weaknesses to be avoided, and we would do well to seek to avoid these as well. The first weakness is instability. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be easily shaken." This easily shaken is closely related with the idea of ships being tossed to and fro about in the waves, and should probably remind us of James' exhortation to stability, of not doubting, not being double-minded, for when we are like a wave tossed to and fro, we should seek stability, to have our minds made up in the truth, not to the point that we can never be corrected, but that we should be convinced of the truth and not so easily shaken by new doctrines or events or teachings which appear. We can withstand the sudden impact of new thought. The blood moons come to mind for me here. There was an event with blood moons when I was in high school, tied to scripture, and books were made, and many people suddenly lost their minds, and yet in all the craze of supposed scriptural support, this event came to nothing. And perhaps with some of the stability which Paul encourages the Thessalonians to have, they could have avoided some of this worry. They could have avoided some of this sway. And the second weakness Paul encourages the Thessalonians to avoid was worry. He says not to be alarmed. This is a constant fretting. Being in a state where there's always something consuming you, something of fear, and this is also not good, for we are not to fear, we are not to worry, for we are to cast our anxieties upon Him, for He cares for us. And Paul is about to further explain why the Thessalonians ought not to worry. The day of the Lord has come. For there are some things which must proceed that day of the Lord. And perhaps helpful in this discussion would be an encouragement to humility. There is not so much scripture over this topic, and what we do have is not altogether clear to us either. So there's definitely ample opportunity for charity and discussion on the man of lawlessness and the events surrounding this. There's revealed clearly in Paul's statement in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" These are things which Paul has revealed to the Thessalonians orally, which he does not include in his letters. This leaves ample room and gaps in our understanding and typically in many of the theories that are proposed about who the man of lawlessness is and the events surrounding that. And for this reason, and because I do not believe it's the purpose of the passage, but only relates to the purpose of dispelling the wrong beliefs about the day of the Lord to the Thessalonians, I do not intend to spend an overwhelming amount of time on the identity of the man of lawlessness. However, I will present some of the more common theories revolving around his identity and speak of some of the characteristics which are shown in the passage about that man. But if you're looking for that to be answered, you'll have to go and seek for that yourself. So, what must precede that day? If the day of the Lord has not come and they're worried about this having come, how does Paul ease that fear? He tells them there must be something which precedes that day. In the first part of verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." And then moving on to verse 4, he says, "Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you still, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." So Paul, wanting to comfort the Thessalonians and dispel these wrong beliefs, delves further into the chronological events of the end time. And Paul makes it clear to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord would be accompanied by such amazing events that it would be impossible to mistake it for something else, or even to miss it. It makes me think of a friend of mine at work that was a Marine formerly. He works with me in my unit, loves his country, loves America, and for my brothers who served in the armed forces, he is essentially the embodiment of what you think of a Marine. He's a jarhead. This guy loves this country and what he did. He loves 4th of July celebrations. We were talking about this recently. He spends around $10,000 a year on fireworks for the 4th of July. That's municipality kind of budget. And he buys the different timed wires and covers them in aluminum foil to prevent early combustion and sets up the whole thing. So that everything goes off at just the right time, and there's this constant display of mortars and this dazzling brightness in the sky for a long time, and it's this enormous, magnificent display, and all the neighbors notice and comment and have driven up to talk to him about it, sometimes not so happy. But it seems to be this is the angle that Paul is taking. This will not be a few bottle rockets. It will be something we should get and something we will notice. So we perhaps do not need to spend all of our time trying to figure out what and when the day of the Lord is or who the man of lawlessness in particular is, but walk through life with a mind to Scripture and prayer and trust the Lord to reveal what he will to us. Now Paul starts off by saying, "Let no one deceive you in any way." Paul is desperately anxious for his friends not to be caught up in this deception, not to fall into this error. "Let no one," and we must be careful, for there are deceivers, "let no one deceive you in any way, whether it be by letter or word or spirit." This covers a multitude of ways in which people may be deceived and the folly of falling into this deceit, since they know the order of what must come, since he has already told them. He now reminds them of this. This great, magnificent event, which they will notice and they can take comfort that the day of the Lord has not yet come, is twofold. The first event, and they are associated and interrelated, is the rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. The term used for the rebellion has roots in a military or political concept of a rebellion. So there's the idea of people upheaving against a government or governing authority, and this is indeed what this is. These people created in the image of God, in the realm of God's kingdom, follow this man of lawlessness and are rebelling and seeking to overthrow the King of Kings of this earth. This would also indicate this is more of a revolt against God than simply what is imagined sometimes as a simple falling away in the end. There are several different views as to who is in rebellion in this picture, whether it's simply a creature versus creator, or whether it focuses on the Jews, for they're now in rebellion against their God Yahweh, or perhaps these are apostates. The easiest to follow in this instance is just a creature versus creator, and in particular human, as we'll see that what Paul has in mind later can only be envisioned with human means. But next is the exciting part. The second event is the revelation of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, or as I really liked as I read through the commentaries was John Knox's translation, in which he says, the champion of wickedness. Anyway, all these are similar and convey the same message. There's some failure to conform to God's law, and failure to conform to the law of God is sin. This is the same for his followers. They sinfully refuse to be ruled by God, and thus are the rebellion. There are many common identifications for this man of lawlessness or champion of wickedness. But first, I'd like to share some of his identifying characteristics as we looked through the passage. The champion of wickedness would set himself up against every so-called God and exalt himself. He would take his seat in the temple of God, and he would proclaim himself to be God. This is a present tense verb, so this is something he does continually. This is a way of life. This is this person's being. They exalt themselves and set themselves up against God, and then they proclaim themselves to be God. It is who they are to oppose God. This is constant power seeking. It is not satisfied with small power, but it wants more and more until it is supreme, until it is set above everything else. He sets himself up in the temple and so perverts the things of God for his own wicked ends, thus displaying that his base is likely some sort of building of worship. The first theory of who the man of lawlessness is was in the Roman emperors. These rulers were present at the time. They demanded worship. They claimed to be deity. They oftentimes persecuted the church. There are stories of them setting up statues or entering into the inner sanctuary of the temples. They opposed the God of the people, and they opposed the people of the God. But Paul seems to be talking about the last embodiment of evil, the supreme being of malice and deceit. He is an eschatological figure, a future one, not a historical one. So if this person is past, then he's likely not the champion of wickedness. And there are similar attributes with the Pope and papacy, which is another popular view, and at least seemingly the view of the confession, for the papacy has set itself up in the place of God as Christ, as head of the church, persecuting the true church and the gospel of grace. And perhaps it may be for the future is yet to come. There could indeed be a future eschatological pope which fits this. Another opinion is that Islam is the champion of wickedness. For Muhammad rose up quickly. He opposed all that claimed to be God. He persecuted the church. Another theory is that it's not really a person at all, but the person represents something along the lines of secular humanism. It's not necessarily a person, but a concept. It sets itself up against God, against all that claims to be God, claiming itself to be the supreme arbiter of truth, and persecutes the church, persecutes righteousness. These are some of the more popular, and I'm sorry if I didn't mention yours, but all the historic figures must be brought into question by the simple fact that they are indeed historic. They cannot be, for the figure is eschatological, so they fail by nature. If they are past, they are not future. These equations with historic personages all break down somewhere along the line, and many of the future ones break down along the line as well, if the right person is asking the right questions, but this should be expected, for we already understand that we are not necessarily playing with a full deck of cards in this scenario. There's pertinent information Paul has told the Thessalonians that we do not necessarily have. But Paul reminds them this is nothing new, that he is telling them this is something they should already know and be aware of because he has told them this over and over again. He's made them aware of it. It's a continuous verb. So he tells them over and over. So perhaps this was a continuing issue with the Thessalonians anyway, that they're worried about this coming event, and Paul has reassured them over and over again. Now he said, don't you remember what I've told you? It's almost like if you think of a popular saying or teaching from pastor, something that comes up often, and to me the thing that came to mind as I was thinking through this was to wrap your family up in the church. If you've been here for much time at all, you've probably heard him say that. He could say the same thing as Paul is saying here. Don't you remember me telling you this? You need to wrap your family up in the church. And Paul is telling them, don't you remember this? This must come first. Take comfort. This is the kind of thing being expressed. Paul was with them. While he's with them, he then repeated this truth to them so they should remember. You have the importance of this idea emphasized by the repetition of memorization, in fact, but they need a little more clarity due to the deception that is going on around them. The day has not arrived because he has not arrived, the champion of wickedness. And if we have not arrived at the day of the Lord, then we have not yet had the champion of wickedness revealed. However, these historical figures can still be Satan's pawns, possessing Satan's traits, doing his works, making a way for the one to come, and perhaps they are the many antichrists described in 1 John. Paul says this champion of wickedness will be revealed, and his mystery of lawlessness or secret power of lawlessness is already at work. It is not so much as we think about a mystery and a suspenseful thriller, but more so simply expressive of the unknown, since it is yet to be revealed, much like the gospel was a mystery. It was hidden, secret, until revealed in Christ. And in much the same way, the depths and the fullness of the mystery of the gospel was not yet seen until Christ was revealed. And in much the same way, the depths of the iniquity and deceit and deception which the man of lawlessness will bring has not yet been plumbed. It is still in operation. It's awaiting its master to be unleashed to its fullness. The climax of the working of evil will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. So it would seem, though, he is present before his own manifestation, working his deception from the shadows. But why in the shadows? Because he's awaiting the removal of his restraint. As Paul says in verses 6 through 8, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. He must be in the shadows because he is waiting the revelation of the one restraining him to be removed. Paul presents a change from the focus on the future, this future-oriented aspect of the rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and now presently focuses on the present state of affairs and who is currently restraining the man of lawlessness or the champion of wickedness. And so alongside the events surrounding the rebellion and the revelation of the champion of wickedness is the removal of restraint, which permits the revelation of the champion of wickedness. We continue to not have a great amount of information about who or what this is, which now restrains him. And in this limited information, again, comes a great speculation. This was probably impacted by a contemporary idea of the day that good and evil were at war, at conflict with each other, waiting the day to come when this would be resolved for whatever purpose until that right day came. This would probably influence a lot of the ideas that were coming into the church at the time. And there are some thoughts by contemporary thinkers, men such as Benjamin Warfield, who speculated that James or the Jewish state was responsible for holding back the emperors. And as you can see, who is doing the holding back is oftentimes directly influenced by who you believe is being held back. Others argue the restrainer is the Roman Empire itself or just some sort of government in general. Others, yet God, or more specifically the Holy Spirit, is restraining evil. And this one is probably the easiest one to choose, for he is ultimately in control and the restrainer of evil. But then you've got to ask yourself, who is going to remove God? And even though he is a restrainer, is he the restrainer that is being talked about is altogether a different question. And most, if not all, these options are espoused by good and godly men. So you can appreciate the difficulty of this question. And this is why I can confidently say I know what I believe about the champion of wickedness and who the restrainer of evil is, and that is exactly that I do not know. It is probably best we acknowledge our ignorance, and probably much of what Paul said and those things which the Holy Spirit did not see fit to pass to us, we say that the secret things belong to the Lord. But the importance of this section was the Thessalonians knew what they needed to know, that we know what we need to know. And this was that the restrainer was in place, and they awaited his removal for the rebellion to come. and the champion of wickedness to be revealed. And they could take comfort in this because this has not yet happened. The day of the Lord had not come, and they were not left behind or separated as they had thought, as they had been led to believe, deceitfully so. These Thessalonians could take further comfort from Paul's statement to them that this restraint will be taken away in his time, or at the proper time. So God is seen as in control of this every step of the way. And we see this in the power of the lawless one as well. And we'll look at the third point, is the power of lawlessness. In verses 9 through 10, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So we've considered the identity of the man of lawlessness and his characteristics, his motives. Now we will look at his power, and in considering his power, we will look at its source. So sort of looking at what he does and how he does what he does. First, we'll consider the source. First, in understanding the power of the champion of wickedness, we must understand his source. Paul emphasizes this is no ordinary person, but this is a person with supernatural relation and associations. And the supernatural association is the very same usurper as from the beginning, begetting his child to usurp as his father, the rotten apple falling not so very far from the rotten tree. If you look at the beginning in Genesis and read the literature, Satan follows the same pattern of usurping and exalting and setting himself up against God, and the man of lawlessness will do the same by the power of his wicked father. His father raising him up almost as a wicked parody of Christ. So this is a righteous warning to the Thessalonians and for us as well, as this is no mere person. Rather, he comes with all the power of hell at his disposal for the activity with which he has planned. All revolving around his name, which is wickedness. Next, we'll look at his activity. And what activity does the champion of wickedness perform by his power? What kind of activity does the source, Satan, give his champion to perform? Well, he was in power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. His activity is a parallel to Christ as well. He comes with splendor and power, with false signs and wonders. He displays great things for the people such that that many are deceived into following him, and thus he gathers unto himself a great multitude, bringing about his greatest feat of wickedness, which is in the perishing of those whom he deceives. But just as this parallels Christ's actions, they can be at best an imitation of them. Much like the servants of the gods of the Pharaoh imitated the powers and the signs and wonders that God performed through Moses, they did not have the full substance of them, but were a mere imitation. He will produce power with the backing of supernatural authority, though. So we think miracles. He will produce signs pointing to something beyond him. He will produce wonders inexplicable that will wow the peoples. And this is another reason to heed Paul's warning in the beginning, not to be so easily shaken. For these miracles and these signs are not fake or false in the sense that they're not real, but they are false, as Paul says, in the sense that they are a lie, they are deception, and they are powerful. They're done in a spirit of falsehood. The miracles match the intent. They are to deceive, as compared to Christ's intent to save. With this power, he will deceive, and he will deceive many. As Paul continues the catalog of evil which the man of lawlessness brings, this is perhaps the vilest, is the effect that he has on the people. They are deceived, and by being deceived, they perish. He comes to deceive, is equipped to deceive, and does, in fact, deceive. We ought to bear in mind going forward, along with Paul's exhortation, to be stable-minded, the exhortation of the law of God in Deuteronomy 13, that even if the prophet's words and prophecies do come true, and he works miracles and signs, but leads you after other gods, you're not to listen to him. He's to be cut off, and even in his day, he's to be killed. Now, this may be sounding like a rather miserable thing. It's kind of gloomy. Paul thinks this is a good reason not to despair or worry. There will be a person, the champion of wickedness, with all the power of Satan and signs and wonders and miracles, deceiving many with great followers and a great rebellion, and this doesn't exactly instill confidence in you, does it? It doesn't for me either, but the story does not end there. If we continue, we will look at the glory of the Lord in judgment. Looking back to verse 3 at the end of it, this champion of wickedness is called the son of destruction. And then moving forward to the latter half of verse 8, it says, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And then on to verses 11 through 12, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So while this fact that all this bad stuff must come first, the champion of wickedness and the rebellion and removal of restraint and signs and wonders and deception is comforting in the sense that the day of the Lord has not yet come, it perhaps, probably, and rightfully so, may leave a bit of hesitation in our minds. We ought not to fear fire, but perhaps not play with fire either. However, there's even further comfort for the believers at Thessalonica that they are not left behind, separated, and they are not left alone with an almighty foe to contend with. For the true Almighty shall descend and deal swift and glorious judgment upon his foe. This is how Paul ends out his thought, in the glorious judgment of the Lord. This judgment is shown upon two fronts. It is shown upon Satan's champion and upon his followers. We began to see the destruction of the champion of wickedness when we discussed his identity and characteristics earlier, but we skipped over that little phrase in the paragraph for the sake of continuity. Paul, in the latter half of verse 3, says, the son of destruction. This is who this person is, the champion of wickedness. In all his pomp and show, may think he is the mightiest of beings, that he's invincible, but by his name and his character, he is, as Paul says, the son of destruction. This is not speaking about his ability to destroy, his power as an evil being, but is rather speaking about his destiny. It is one of destruction and doom. This is God's judgment. This being is doomed to destruction. So how then will God destroy this usurper, this champion of wickedness? He will destroy him by the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis is not so much as it is too often focused upon the champion of wickedness and the rebellion and the restrainer. As Paul quickly moves through these things, there is no focus upon all the timeline of the end time events, just these ones in relation to his purpose and dispelling their fears and doubts. But he starts and ends with comfort for the believers. He tells them they need not worry about being separated or left because these things have not passed, and encourages them not to be easily shaken or anxious, and ends by telling them of the triumphal judgment of the Lord over the man of lawlessness and his rebellion. This is the emphasis, and this is how Paul concludes. The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. There's quite the contrast here, where the champion of wickedness comes in splendor and power with great show and might, but he will be sent out humbled, small, insignificant, defeated, and utterly destroyed by the one who first came in humility, the first time a servant, despised, rejected, God in flesh, his glory veiled, but yet has now come back victorious in display of his majesty, his glory, his power in one little breath of his mouth, his presence overwhelming to the utter and complete destruction of the lawless one. This is the theme of the scripture of the coming of the Lord as foretold in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 verse 4 says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This will be a great and glorious event, unmissable by all. The Lord's glory no longer veiled, but his revealed glory will be enough to destroy the man of lawlessness and all his followers. His words striking in that day. The man of lawlessness and his followers will know true deity, for it will be revealed to their own demise. And so believers have no need to fear, for we know what must come. It is the very plan of God. And the Thessalonians so hearing should be comforted, and we should too. So believers should not worry, but non-believers should. For they, along with their God, will be swallowed up in the brightness of the coming of the Lord, of these lowly believers they now despise. This, however, is not license to underestimate the power of the wicked one, for his power is indeed great, and we have little to no power of our own, but our only confidence which we can have in this life is in the face of such adversity or this adversary is confidence in the Lord of glory, for he is Lord over all. Then Paul now leaves the subject of the champion of wickedness and focuses on those who he will deceive. He will have a large following of deceived persons, and this may be cause for fear or alarm as well. We both have the champion of wickedness and now his evil followers to deal with, but the testimony of Scripture in Matthew 10:28 says we are not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, we should fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We have no need to fear these men, for they, like their master, can only touch the body. And they, like their master, will face the severe judgment of the Lord. Again, the focus is not upon the evildoers, the followers of the man of lawlessness, but upon the coming judgment of the Lord. This is where the last activity of the man of lawlessness really comes into play. His power and his actions are put forward for the purpose of deception, and he, like his father, is out to deceive the peoples, to lure them to their own destruction. But Paul says that the man of lawlessness deceives those who are perishing. So it appears Christians may have no worry about this aspect of the activity of the man of lawlessness. And it is not as if these people being deceived are wholly innocent, for he is deceiving those which are already in a state of perishing or a destiny of perishing. These people have a particular attitude towards the truth, which Romans tells us, which says that they are suppressing it in their unrighteousness. The people he deceives are already ready to believe the lie. As Romans further says, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they are looking for an alternative to the truth. And since this truth is not simply an arbitrary moral quality, but is intimately related to Christ, they despise it, just as they despise him. They are ready to accept anything but the truth and the Christ of the truth. And the man of lawlessness readily offers this to them. And this then is their destiny, following the man of lawlessness, perishing. In this then is more comfort for the believer. For Paul says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what comfort is there to be had in the judgment of the wicked? At least from what we read here, and there is more beside, we see that God is not simply setting by, passive as the God of the deists. He is intimately involved in the world which he created, upholds, and cherishes. He is actively involved in the unfolding of this drama, working out his purposes in the world. Part of this ordering, then, is God's inevitable retribution upon the wicked. Men start by rejecting God, and then this is their judgment, that God gives them over to their wants and their desires. If you want to reject God, he will give you over to it, even so much as you will not be able to discern the truth from the lie. And if you look at our world today, that is very evident, that people are not willing to believe the truth, but they're readily willing to believe a lie. And not the least of those which is present today is the idea that men can be women and the degradation that that shows towards women, and most notably recently in sports, where courageous men outperform those who are already biologically disadvantaged under them, and this is celebrated. And we can look at this and we see that this is silly and sad, but there are those who vehemently uphold this doctrine, being given over in their desires to embrace the lie. And though they in the moment enjoy their sinful pleasures, as Romans 1 tells us, these actions are the very due penalty for their perversion. The same stands with those who cling to the man of lawlessness and reject Christ. This is not due to capriciousness on God's part, but rather is simply the result of man's choice and God's judgment upon wicked humanity. Paul says, therefore God sins, and sins is in the present tense. So Paul is actively seeing this even in his day, and perhaps the mysterious work of the champion of wickedness in the shadows is already at hand, deceiving, and God will then, as part of the judgment, send about in these wicked a delusion to believe the lie being that the man of lawlessness is God. They refuse the truth which can save them, but instead love and cling to the lie which will condemn them. This is not a grand chess game between God and Satan, or God and Satan playing tug of war with you in the middle and you make the difference of who wins. This is God's judgment and salvation. This is God's own story of his use of Satan and his followers for his very own purposes of glory and judgment and destruction of the wicked. So, my dear brethren, what are we to do with this? This passage, which is so often confusing and out of reach, its purpose, which is often forgotten, and the fascination of the eschatologically obscure. Well, I do believe if we heed the word of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul here, we will walk away with a fresh take on our own life and the reality which is playing out around us. I believe by it we are encouraged to put off falsehood, to set our minds firm, immovable in the truth, to put away fear and anxiety, maybe even to know our enemy and his followers, and to be encouraged to have hope. For we have no need to worry, for we will not be separated or left behind as the Thessalonians feared, but we will all be gathered together unto Christ. We know this has not yet come, for the restrainer waits yet to be removed and the champion of wickedness to be revealed with the rebellion of his followers. Seeing his power of wickedness at work already, even if only partially. But herein lies our hope that the very Lord of the universe, who came as a helpless babe to save us by his perfect life and death, now comes as the Lord of glory in the full display of his magnificence, which by just one little word and his very presence will utterly and completely destroy his enemy, the champion of wickedness. We will see that he both bore our own sins to their completion, and that they were brought to nothing in him, and by his word, the power, his word and power, the man of lawlessness will be brought to nothing as well. He is our hope. So turn to him in time of need, in time of fear, for he is mighty to save. That though the rebel followers, the man of lawlessness exist, and though they hinder us, though they may cause fear and anxiety, though we may be powerless against such foe, there is one who is not, and their continued wickedness upon the earth is only their judgment. And in all their wickedness and rebellion, Christ reigns still. For our unbelieving friends here today, we beseech you to stop putting off turning to Christ. For this very day and opportunity, every time that you do this, you put off the truth, you establish yourself further in your deception and your rebellion. There's great reason for fear and trepidation in this. For as you blind yourself, you heap judgment up against yourself. And this sin, this judgment, will condemn you for eternity. And in that day, the Lord of glory will come in the brightness of his glory, and it will be great hope and encouragement for believers, but for you it will be great fear and judgment. The judgment of your wicked master. And again, we beseech you that the same Lord of glory that came in this passage to judgment came before in mercy, and he comes as you and I and lives and died, and by the power of his resurrection once defeated sin, death, and Satan, and waits again the appropriate day to do so once more. I encourage you to weigh this. Which side will you be found on? You either belong to those who love God's truth, or you belong to those who take pleasure in the wickedness and unrighteousness to your own destruction. Today is our Lord's Supper Sunday, and in it we'll see a picture of this hope and judgment as well. From the Lord's Supper, there is a spiritual presence of the Lord with us. We have our hope present here with us. We remember his death, his sacrifice until he comes again, and we see the judgment he soaked up, and the blood as his drank, as it spilt, and his body broken and crushed between our teeth. But for the unbeliever, you must see your own judgment. For you'll either partake and face judgment for partaking wrongly, or you'll sit and watch the blood poured and the bread broken from the outside, knowing you have no part in that. This sacrifice of atonement, which you have no hope, because you don't have that. Against the judgment of God. But your hope is to turn to Christ, in which you may then partake in that atonement. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this day in which we get to hear your word read and preached, in which we get to engage in the singing of spiritual songs and the fellowship of your saints,
May you bless this day and our time together for Christ's sake. Help us to be more and more an unblemished bride being washed by the water of the word. Would you help us to take to heart the message of your word today, to be encouraged and have hope because of Christ, to be ready and steadfast, casting off fear, for you'll come in judgment against all wicked, and against the brightness of your coming there will be no opposition. And in that day you'll make all things right. You'll remove evil by one little word. You will judge wickedness, and the wicked will be no more. We look forward to your return with expectant hope, and may you come soon. Amen.